The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ upon the cross is a central and crucial teaching and belief of Christianity. And it always has been. And it always will be. From the very time that the church was born, the apostles, as we already saw in our scripture reading, boldly proclaimed Christ crucified and risen from the dead. In fact, the Apostle Paul defined the gospel succinctly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this way, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins, he wrote, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. He said, that's the gospel. From the earliest days of Jesus' ministry, he told any would-be disciples who would come after him and follow him, Matthew 10:38, he who does not pick up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. There should be a commitment to the cross of every believer. Paul expressed it this way in Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who oppose Christianity and its teaching are described in Philippians 3:18 as enemies of the cross of Christ. Christianity is about the cross. We can't get understanding the cross wrong. In fact, so closely is Jesus identified with the cross that John Knox preached in the 16th century that to remember Jesus is to remember, first of all, the cross. Now, we know that since earliest grade school. If you've been in church, you know and have said yourself, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. We all know about that. We've been taught that. The cross has become so familiar to all of us, it may even seem strange that we need to have a message or even a two-part series on the meaning of the cross. We already know what that's about. That's where Christ died for us. Yes, but do you really understand what that means? What the fullness and the richness of the message about Christ dying on the cross is all about? The historical text that we come to today recounts the details of Christ's crucifixion. And I believe that is an excellent place for us not only to study what happened to him as he was dying on the cross, but to consider and maybe discover the fuller meaning of the cross. So Matthew 27 then is our text, verses 27 to 44. Which is about half of the account of the crucifixion. We'll get to the second half next week. Matthew 27, follow along with me, verses 27 to 44. And just look what Christ suffered on our behalf. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also along with the scribes and elders were mocking him and saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now, the four Gospels were provided to the church by God,
so we would understand the history of what happened in the life of Christ. Christianity is an historical religion.
It's not based on some vague or mystical idea or philosophy. It's about what happened in human history. And so we have these four historical accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they tell us of the history of Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, what happened after the resurrection. Eyewitnesses were there. They saw, they heard, they touched, they wrote what it is that they saw. And sometimes in the Gospels we read certain theological implications of the life of Christ. We'll read some comment and it'll explain to us something about what Jesus did and why that was so important. However, Jesus actually told his disciples in the upper room the very night that he was betrayed in John chapter 14 and 16 that the fuller understanding of what he did in his life and death and resurrection, they didn't even understand yet, but they would come to understand that after Christ was risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and then poured forth the Holy Spirit upon them in Jerusalem. Once they received the Spirit of God, these apostles in particular were promised that they would come to understand the fuller meaning of the cross and everything else that Christ had accomplished. That fuller body of Christian truth is contained for us in the book of Acts and in the letters of the New Testament and in the Revelation, all which were inspired by the Holy Spirit through apostles or those under their supervision. And that means if we're going to properly understand the cross and all that happened to Jesus on this day, we have to pay attention not just to the gospel accounts, but also to the letters which were written by the apostles. For they were indeed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So they're giving to us not their viewpoint, not their little theological understanding of the first century, but they're giving to us the very meaning of the cross, God's opinion, God's perspective. And they're going to help us gain clarification and, of course, avoid any misunderstanding. So many who claim to believe in the cross misunderstand what it really is all about. And actually, the New Testament writers spent more time describing the meaning and the importance of the crucifixion and the death of Christ than they do the actual details of it. You may have noticed that. It just says there they crucified him, and we're spared all of the gory detail. I think partly that is due to the indescribable horrors of the act of crucifixion itself. Partly also it's due to the fact that the people in the first century didn't need a picture of crucifixion. They saw it around them all of the time. It was horrid. It was terrible. And they'd seen many examples on Roman roads of even Jews being crucified. No detailed description of crucifixion was necessary for them or even desired. They tried not to think about it. And yet also, I think part of the reason is that the Holy Spirit was directing our minds not to focus on the human suffering itself, but to focus on what Jesus was accomplishing. What was he doing? He wasn't being defeated. He was doing a work. He was laboring. He was accomplishing something. It's not just the fact of Christ's death we are to know about. We are to understand the true meaning. If we don't get the meaning, then we don't really know what it means to say when we believe in the cross of Christ, that that is really with understanding. If you're going to benefit from the cross of Jesus, you need to know what it was about. Why did he really go there? What does it mean when he says that he paid for our sins? And that's what we're going to concentrate on today and also next Sunday, a two-part message focusing on the meaning of the cross. And here's what I'm going to give you from this text. 10 theological truths about the cross. 5 this week and 5 next. 10 theological truths about the cross of Jesus. And we're going to tie in some of the rest of the New Testament along with this narrative to gain that perspective. This by no means is an exhaustive study of the cross of Christ. I'm not sure that could be done. But I do pray it will be an enriching study for you and one that will strengthen your faith. Here's theological truth number 1. The cross involved real human suffering. The cross involved real human suffering. And that's, I think, brought out particularly in verses 27 through 32, if you'll look at them again in verse 34 as well. Verse 27 again says, "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him." And then in verses 28 down through 32, we see the things that they began doing to Christ and to his body. So these are real Roman soldiers, right? They're real physical human beings. They take Jesus physically with his body into the Praetorian. That's the official residence of the Roman governor. And they got him alone and they're under his power. And they just made sport of him here. They were mocking him and abusing him in the cruelest kind of a manner. I think as the heart of a believer reads this, you can't help but feel some anguish for the humble and lowly Christ at this point in time. But it's not sympathy primarily we are to learn from reading of his torture. Through this abuse, there's one thing we clearly need to make sure we understand, and that is that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, was indeed truly a human being. He was human. Jesus was a member of true humanity, and he suffered as a human being. He suffered immensely when he was scourged. We talked about that briefly last time. He suffered here the shame of nakedness when they stripped him of his clothes. The soldiers really had fun, their wicked fun, with this whole idea of Jesus being a king. They thought that was humorous. Jesus had a real human body, and so they put on that body a robe, a scarlet robe, close to the color of purple, which was the color of royalty. And of course, every king needs a crown, so in their evil creativity, one of them came up with a dastardly idea of weaving together thorns, a crown of thorns, and then they just jammed that down on his head, of course, would puncture his head in multiple places, and the head bleeds very easily, and so you can just picture now blood pouring across his face, down his ears, and into his beard. Every king needs a royal scepter also by which to rule over all of his subjects, so they find a common reed, they stick it in his right hand. And then their fun is not over. They have to get down and bow before him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" And all of this, and really the whole passage of the crucifixion, just reminds us that Jesus was human, and to the soldiers, he looked human. They were not intimidated by him. They were looking at a man. They saw nothing there of which to be afraid. He looked normal to them. So they mocked him. They beat him on the head. They spat in his face. They're probably rolling over on their bellies with laughter as they hailed him as king. They're just having a great time in their depravity. And in all of this, they're ignorant that he is more than just a true human being. They don't see any of that now. They don't see that one day this seemingly weak human being before them is going to rule the entire globe with a rod of iron, as Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9 prophesies. Upon this man's head one day would not be a crown of thorns, but many diadems, according to Revelation 19:12. That one day these men would be forced to bow before Christ and confess him to be Lord of heaven and earth, as Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 demands. And one day they and their entire lives and all of their loved ones would be judged by this one human being, according to John chapter 5 and verse 22. But they didn't get any of that. All they saw now was weakness and frail humanity, for that is what was on display. And actually, according to the Gospel of John in chapter 19, Jesus started out bearing his own cross when they were done with all of this, and he was walking carrying his own cross through the streets of Jerusalem, but he couldn't make it. He couldn't carry it far enough. He was just physically completely exhausted. Why? Well, he'd been sleepless the night before, for starters. He'd been beaten both by the Jews and by the Romans. He'd been scourged mercilessly. There was a tremendous loss of blood. He was physically exhausted and weak. And he just could not carry the weight of the crossbeam that had been laid on his shoulders all the way through the streets of Jerusalem to Golgotha. His tiredness can be seen in the fact that Simon of Cyrene was forced to help Christ carry that crossbeam. Cyrene, where Simon was from, was in northern Africa, and so Simon was an African. And interestingly, Simon, who was really just a passerby, he was coming through the fields, he was coming up there close to where Jerusalem was on the road, he was forced into this task. He really didn't want to do it. But because he was forced into this, some have speculated that he found salvation here by becoming intimately associated with Christ, walking right behind him. For we read in Mark chapter 15 and verse 21 in a parallel account that Simon's two sons, Alexander and Rufus, were well known in the church in the time when the Gospel of Mark was written. And that means they were likely believers, and that also means that likely Simon became a believer. As you see, Jesus, who is weak here,
and then dying upon a cross, as you look at that and picture what that might have looked like in your mind, it's very important for you to understand that Jesus had all of the attributes of humanity, except, of course, the perversion of humanity, which is sin, right? That's not essential to human nature. We're told, for example, just to back up a little bit, in Luke chapter 2, verses 40 and 52, that Jesus had to grow up as a boy. He had to learn language. He had to learn how to do all of the chores around the house. He wasn't born understanding all of that. He had to grow up like other children. We read in John chapter 4 and verse 6 that Jesus got wearied and thirsty from his long journey, and so he sat down by a well, and the well at Sychar, and the woman by the well brought him a drink. In Matthew chapter 4, after 40 days of fasting, we shouldn't be surprised there in the wilderness that Christ got intensely hungry and that as a human being, he was also tempted by the devil. Even here in Matthew 27, we get a hint at the pain that Jesus felt. If you jump down to verse 34, it says that they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. That mixture functioned, many believe, like a narcotic, and was given to crucifixion victims simply to ease the pain. The Jews would justify this use from Proverbs 31, verse 6, which says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter." The soldiers may even have given it to their victims not for mercy, but to keep the victim from struggling much when they were driving the nails into their hands and feet. Jesus, on his part, however, did not choose to drink it. For though he was clearly in pain as a human being, he wanted to keep his mind alert for what he was going to do on the cross. He had things he was going to say. He had a mindset that he needed to keep, and he didn't want anything clouding that. And of course, to prove his humanity even further, as if we would need more proof, Jesus bled and Jesus died, right? We're told in Ephesians 1:7 that in Christ we have redemption through his what? Blood. It was blood. It was human blood, and it was real. It was red like yours and red like mine. And it poured out of him. You know, we don't really struggle today with the idea that Jesus was a human being, do we? Someone stands up today and says, you know, Jesus was a real human being. Most people are like, yeah, so tell me something else that I don't know. People today, intellectually, if they struggle with anything, it is about Christ being what? God, being divine. But that wasn't the case in the first century. You say, why? In the first century, they accepted the idea of the supernatural involved in the world. Whether they were true believers in the real God or whether they believed in other gods, they accepted the fact that there was a spiritual world and it interacted in a supernatural way with this world. They were closer to the truth than we are today. But one of their ideas, particularly in the Greek world, was that that which was divine and from the heavenly places and was spirit, was pure and good, and could not come down here to the lower creation, which was marred and was physical. To them, anything that was physical was inherently evil, or at least not as good, not as high, not as holy. So the idea that Jesus was the Son of God, or as John says in his writings, the Logos, the message from God, and that that message became part of the physical creation, that idea was abhorrent to them. And that's why, particularly in John's writings, he emphatically declares Jesus' humanity. For example, in the letter of John, 1 John chapter 1, the very first verse of that letter, he writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life," the Logos, the message of life from the heavenly places. John is saying Jesus was physical, and it was confirmed by our human senses. Another verse, 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God." How do we know who's preaching the truth from God, John's saying? "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come," listen, "in the flesh, is from God." They don't get the humanity of Christ correct. They're not even speaking from God, John writes. Colossians 2:9 from Paul's letters. "In Christ all the fullness of deity of God lived and dwelled in bodily form." He was there, God, walking around in a body. And this truth had to be commonly emphasized in the first century.
John chapter 1 and verse 14 also teaches that the infinite eternal Word of God became flesh and lived among us, and we beheld His glory, John writes. The Scripture teaches that Jesus was no phantom. He was no ghost. He didn't pretend to be a human being. He didn't sort of just look like a human being. He wasn't an angel. He wasn't a spirit. He was a real human being. He possessed all of the essential attributes of humanity. In fact, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, He is called the man. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Jesus had to be human. That's a theological truth that we have to accept, and we have to know and understand the importance of it. Why? Well, He had to be human so He could be a mediator between humans and God. He had to be able to relate to us. He had to become human to rescue humanity. He had to be human to show humans how they were supposed to live before God. He had to become human so He could be tempted in every way that we were tempted, as it says in Hebrews 4:15. Yet He, without sin, to show us again His perfections. He had to become human, obviously, in order to die. And death was the penalty for sin. If someone didn't die, then the penalty for sin wasn't paid, and nobody could be saved from God's wrath. His whole saving mission involved taking on a human nature to save humanity. He was descended from Adam, and then from Abraham, and then from David and his other fathers. He was one of us without sin. And that truth is vividly proven in this passage recounting His suffering. Truth number two. The cross made Jesus cursed. The cross made Jesus cursed. And I want to focus on verse 33 with this. It says, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave Him wine to drink mixed with gall, and they went on there to crucify Him." Verse 33 informs us that Jesus was crucified at Golgotha. You say, why is that important? Well, that means that Jesus was crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem. In fact, there's a tradition from the 4th century that marks the very spot of Christ's crucifixion under the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is now within the modern walls of Jerusalem, but then was outside the walls in Christ's time. After an excavation revealed a nearby garden and rock tombs, most scholars have accepted this site as the most likely location of Christ's crucifixion. Indeed, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, confirms that Jesus was crucified outside the city. It says, "Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate being the gate of the city." And then in verse 13 of Hebrews 13, it says, "So let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach." Now, Golgotha means the place of the skull. We often talk about where Jesus was crucified, and we call that Calvary. Calvary comes from the Latin word calvaria, which also just means skull. Golgotha may have been named the place of the skull because it was a regular place of execution and death. Some, however, believe that it was a hill that had the appearance of a skull, but there's really no proof that He was crucified on a hill, much more that it looked like a skull. Some believe it may have been named that way because it was near a number of tombs. That's possible. There was a garden tomb that was nearby where Christ was crucified, according to John 19 and verses 41 and 42, including a tomb that Jesus was laid in belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. But it is at Golgotha, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, that Jesus hung on a cross. And a cross, of course, being a wooden beam, being a tree. And what is significant about that is that the law of God declared that anyone who hung on a tree was what? Was cursed. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God."
so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 picks up on this truth and affirms another amazing truth, and that is this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He quoted Deuteronomy. You see, the law of God contained the moral requirements of God for life. If you kept the entire law, you were fine. If you broke the law at any point, you were now a lawbreaker and you were under a curse from God. James 2:10 underscores this. It says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of the entire law." It's a perfect standard. If you break any part of it, you've broken the whole standard, and now you're a lawbreaker. And as a lawbreaker, you're under the curse of anyone who breaks the law. Well, what does that mean? That means that we're all under the curse. That every single human being is a lawbreaker, and so all of us are under a curse from God. That's not a message that sells too well these days. Hey, everybody, you're all under a curse from God. And that's the truth. God has cursed everyone that breaks his law, and that's everyone. So Jesus then, by agreeing to go to the cross voluntarily and hang there, both probably with ropes and being attached by the nails, agreed to become a curse. Not because he had committed any sins, but because we had. Jesus became a curse for us, to rescue us from God's judgment. So there was a substitution that was made. And this whole idea of substitution of the cross becomes so important. You cannot even properly understand the cross unless you understand substitution. That Jesus hung on the cross where we should have been. He was the curse, we should have been cursed. He suffered, we should have suffered. He was killed, we're the ones that should have died. He was punished by the wrath of God. It should have been us doing that. And so the whole idea of substitution comes in here. He became a curse for us. And we're going to get into that concept of substitution even more next week. But now we must know that truth. He became on that cross actually a curse, and he got there what we deserve. Truth number three, and maybe this is obvious, but I think it's exciting, and this is that the cross fulfilled prophecy. The cross fulfilled prophecy. Look at verses 35 and 36. "And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there." Now, it doesn't mention anything here in Matthew about the fulfillment of prophecy, but as you look at the other gospel accounts, you can see that there were many details that happened to Christ, including their dividing of his garments, their gambling for them, that were actual fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies. And just a word about crucifixion itself, because I think that helps us to understand how prophecy was fulfilled. Crucifixion was a form of punishment that was practiced by the Romans, but they didn't invent it. It was invented much earlier, passed down to them from the Carthaginians in northern Africa, who in turn learned that wretched practice from the Medes and the Persians. It was so cruel a form of death, even some Romans pitied their own victim. In a typical crucifixion, an upright wooden stake some 8 to 10 feet high would be driven into the ground. The crossbar, weighing from 100 to 150 pounds, was carried to the place of execution by the victim himself, often with a written judicial indictment hung around his neck. This is why this guy is going to die. Upon arrival at the site, the victim then was stripped naked, laid on the ground with the crossbeam under him. His arms were then spread and tied to the crossbeam. Quite often, the victim was also nailed to the crossbeam through the flesh of his hands or his wrists and his feet. Roman nails used for crucifixion, incidentally, were found in Scotland, and they were 6 to 9 inch spikes with flat heads on them. After the victim was nailed to the crossbeam was hoisted up and attached to the stake in the ground. The feet of the victim were not more than 2 to 3 feet off of the ground, leaving the victim low enough for all to observe his agony, also making it possible for him to be low enough, because it would be hard to speak from the cross, for him to converse with those that were there, as Christ did from his cross. In addition, a block or a peg was usually driven into the upright stake to allow a place for the victim to sit to support his body. This crude seat was deceitful comfort, for it really added to the victim's torture by keeping him alive longer. A person that was suspended only by the hands would lose blood pressure faster, causing insufficient blood to reach the brain and the heart and other vital organs. But sitting on the seat and pushing up on the nail in the foot relieved the pressure and recirculated blood to those vital organs, making it possible for the victim to breathe easier, prolonging his life, but also prolonging his agony. Just the weight of the body hanging on the cross would cause terrible pains, evidently with spasms of all kinds shooting through the muscles. And of course, these poor people suffered tremendous thirst on the cross. Crucifixion was a devious form of torture designed to produce a slow death. Many hung on a cross for 2 to 3 days before death had mercy on them, and some hung longer. The scholar Edersheim, in his classic work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, writes this about crucifixion. The punishment was invented to make death as painful and as lingering as the power of human endurance. Just a terrible way to die. As terrible as that is, what's fascinating, I think, and exciting for our faith as we look at this, are that some of the particular aspects of Jesus' crucifixion were predicted as the fate of the Jewish Messiah in Scripture even before crucifixion had been invented by the Medes and Persians. Such as in Psalm 22 concerning the gambling for Jesus' clothes. In John 19, 23 and 24, it says that 4 soldiers divided the garments. That's possibly an inner and an outer garment, a belt, a pair of sandals. The tunic was seamless, we're told. It was woven in one place, so they decided not to tear it, but to gamble for it. And they gambled by casting lots, something that was like rolling dice. And then they would sit down and guard the cross and make sure that the execution proceeded as it was supposed to. But other details particular to the crucifixion are seen in Psalm 22. And because of this, I'd like you to turn back to the Old Testament a moment and see this astounding prophecy from a messianic psalm. Psalm 22. It also mentions many of these details, some of which pertain not just to Jesus' crucifixion, but also to crucifixion in general. In Psalm 22, if you start down at verse 6, someone is speaking here, and these are going to become like the words of the Messiah. And it says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.' Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb," as he's speaking to God there. "You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." That's a picture of hanging on the cross and being pulled on. "My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Verse 17, "I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog." The gambling for Jesus' clothes that Matthew mentions, the piercing of his hands and his feet, his hanging on a tree with joints being pulled out, his extreme thirst, the mocking of all the people around him. They're staring at him while he hung there. How close he was to death. His being esteemed no higher than a worm by people. All of that is mentioned in scriptural prophecy hundreds of years before Christ's crucifixion. In fact, Jesus is aware of this, for he quotes from Psalm 22 and verse 1 on the cross. And we'll learn this next week when he cried out, the very first verse of Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And really, not only Psalm 22, although I think that's amazing, but many other prophecies were fulfilled at this time. We can't get into them in detail. Another prophecy that was fulfilled by the cross is that Jesus was crucified with sinners. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says he'd die with the sinners. And that was fulfilled by his dying amidst robbers, one to his left and one to his right. Also, his hands and his feet being pierced is mentioned also by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 12 and verse 10, speaking of his piercing. And that may have been fulfilled also by John 20 and verse 27 when they took a spear and thrust it into his side and pierced him. Also, Psalm 34 and verse 20 predicts that none of the Messiah's bones would be broken. Interesting. You would think that would happen with all of his beatings and everything. But none of Christ's bones were broken, according to John 19, verses 32 and 33. Again, in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, it says the Messiah would be buried with the rich. And that was fulfilled, we see, in Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60, when Jesus was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man. And of course, the resurrection also was predicted in Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10. And that was fulfilled, as we read about in Matthew 28. So if you ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? One clear answer to that question is that he had to fulfill prophecy. For all prophecy comes from who? From God. And every word of God will be accomplished. It is the opinion of man that the word of God is not all that great. They don't hold the word of God with esteem. And so God always makes sure that his word is fulfilled and it gets fulfilled to the letter. The decisions of humans will come and go, but God works it all and his way is always accomplished according to his word. I think that the fact of the prophesied being fulfilled, even to that detail, should give us great confidence in the inspiration of Scripture. Now turn back to Matthew 27, if you would. Truth number four, and that is that the cross is the premier example of love. The cross is the example of love. Look at verse 37. And above Christ's head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Again, we could have inserted this truth anywhere in the narrative for all of the trials and his suffering and his crucifixion tell us all the way through how much God loves you and me, right? But I thought that this would be a striking place to speak of the love of God and the love of Christ, because Jesus is now outstretched as if his arms are stretched wide, ready to embrace sinners, showing publicly the love that he has, even for those that were crucifying him and turning against him, his love for you and me who have broken his commandments, not done his will, not been thankful as we ought to. Here he is, and above his head is this statement, "This is the King of the Jews." And as king, he's demonstrating his and God's love for the world. We all know John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Well, this is a good place, I think, as Christ hangs upon the cross, to consider the love, the great love of the King toward us. The inscription, by the way, above Christ's head, calling him the King of the Jews, was actually ordered to be put there by who? By Pilate. He wanted it there. He wanted it to say, "This is the King of the Jews." And it was nailed, it says, above his head, and that's a hint that Jesus was probably crucified on that Latin-looking cross, not a T-shaped cross or an X-shaped cross, with a little space above the head for it to be there. And Pilate wrote the inscription in three languages, and he did that so that everybody would read it. According to John 19:20, he wrote in Hebrew, which would have been Aramaic, a form of Hebrew. He wrote it in Latin, which was the Roman language, and in Greek, the universal business and cultural language of the day. The very slight differences, by the way, in wording about what that sign said between the four Gospels, as you compare them, in part can be attributed to the use of the different languages that were there. The inscription laid out the reason why Jesus was being killed. Here's his crime. His crime, the reason why he's being killed here today, Pilate was saying, was he was the king of the Jews. Now, the Jewish leaders had a fit about this. They said to Pilate, you need to change that inscription. It needs to say that he said that he was the king of the Jews, not that he is. But Pilate liked very much what he had written. He took a jab at the Jews. On the one hand, look at your king and how miserable he is. Who knows, since he himself felt that Christ was innocent, what else he might have been saying by that. The Life Application Bible Commentary explains God's purpose in that sign hanging there. Jesus, who turns the world's wisdom upside down, was just coming into his kingdom. His death and resurrection would strike the death blow to Satan's rule and would establish Christ's eternal authority over the earth. Few people reading the sign that bleak day understood its real meaning, but the sign was absolutely true. The plaque, as an unconscious testimony of Jesus' kingly identity, turns Jesus' cross into a throne. All was not lost. Jesus is King of the Jews and the Gentiles and the whole universe. And so there, Jesus Christ is hanging as a loving king. He's beaten, he's scourged, and now he's nailed and humiliated. And why is he doing all of that? Because of love. That's it. Because of love. Love for his heavenly Father, first of all, to submit to do all of his will, but also, very powerfully, love for you and me. What kind of a love is this that Christ shows to us? Well, first of all, we must say it is a foreign love. This is not the kind of care that we find naturally in the world of humanity, is it? Do we find people naturally giving their all for their enemies? I think not. This is a strange and foreign, even an alien kind of a love. 1 John 4 says, love is from God. That kind of love doesn't originate in a human heart anywhere. But I think also this is a humble kind of a love. Do you see it? What humility Christ was showing by refusing to defend himself, being humiliated like this. Only a man of tremendous humility would have gone through with this. Philippians 2:8 says that he was found in appearance as a man, then he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how humble he was, how low he let himself sink. Also, not only a humble love, this was a sacrificial and a giving kind of a love. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave, listen husbands, gave himself up for her. He gave it all. He gave everything he had. He didn't give some of his time or some of his income or some of his year. He gave himself up. He sacrificed it all. And I would add, it was an immensely strong kind of love to put up with all of the disrespect and to maintain his affection and concern and care for all those that were lost. The women met him in the Via Dolorosa and they said they were weeping for him. And he said, don't weep for me, women. Weep for Jerusalem and for the nation of Israel, for the judgment that is coming on them. His compassion and his concern and his care was so strong, it was always there. The soldiers are pounding these 6-inch, 8-inch spikes into his hands, and he's saying, shortly after that, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. I would add also that this is a loyal kind of a love. For who was he loving? Was he loving those who were faithful to him, kept his promises? Kept his commands, I mean, and believed his promises. In Ephesians 5:1-2, it says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You and I, you sitting there in that seat, Christ was dying for you. He did it for you, and you didn't deserve it, and he died for you. It was a loyal kind of a love you'll meet nowhere else. a love no other religious person ever has shown for you. You'll never, ever find this kind of love, not even from mom and dad or husband and wife. This was the most loyal kind of love to save your soul from eternal damnation. Jesus said himself that this kind of love was the greatest love anybody could show anywhere. He wrote in John 15, 12 and 13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend." And that means also it was a love to be imitated by his followers. For he says in John 15, 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." All of our understanding about how to live the Christian life comes from the cross. We look at the cross and we see the preeminent example of love, and we understand that is how I am to live. As Christ lived, his example is what I am to follow. He's the only hero we're ever to have. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Husbands, love your wives and give yourselves up for them. Nourish and cherish them. Church people, by this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Put on a heart of compassion toward one another. Be tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. The cross carries this theological truth, that this is the preeminent display of God's holy love. And then truth number five, the last one for this morning. The cross was a stumbling block. The cross was a stumbling block. That's in verses 38 through 44. Follow along, I want to read this. "At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words." You know, the more you understand this crucifixion scene, the more you picture it in your mind and get the details, the more you understand the shame of being hung on a cross. And the more you understand the shame of being hung on a cross, you can understand how the cross was a stumbling block to faith, to believing. Stumbling block is something that people trip over. They can't get past it. They can't believe because of this impediment that is in their way. It causes them not to want to believe. And the cross on which Jesus died became a tremendous stumbling block to first century people who understood crucifixion and how terrible it was, particularly the Jews. They couldn't swallow that pill. Just think about this a moment. Just try to get back into the first century minute. Jesus was crucified. He was killed like a common criminal, people, like a common criminal. That means he died in an utterly shameful way. Hebrews 12, 2 says even Jesus despised the shame of the cross. It was shameful. He didn't look forward to it. And then, not only that, Jesus was crucified with two robbers. That just adds insult, right? These are two lawbreakers, two thieves. And so the last thing most people ever know about this prophet from Nazareth is there he is dying with the thieves, the lowlife. He's right in the middle of these two good-for-nothings and is dying. George MacLeod, a Presbyterian minister, wrote, "Jesus was crucified not in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves." And then God had Jesus displayed publicly, put up high there by a road for all to see, near the gates of the most populated city in all of Israel, where everyone could see him and read the indictment for him in three languages. Romans 3 says that God displayed him as a propitiation in his blood. We'll get into that next week. And then there's people just hurling abuse at him. They're having no mercy. Why does anyone need to insult someone who's being crucified, for goodness sake? There's no sympathy even at a human level. Like Satan has taken over the crowd and is just digging his fangs into Christ. His claws and his fangs tearing at Christ. No one's defending his innocence. No one is speaking up for him. They just castigate him and hurl insults at him. And then they throw in their nonverbal communique, wagging their heads. Ha ha, what a fool. Look at him. And then they publicly mock his claim that he gave at his Jewish trial. Oh, so you think you can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Oh, so you think you're the Son of God? Well, let's see, you come down from the cross now, then we'll believe. The audacity of this crowd, they're actually slandering Christ as someone who was proud to say these things of him, that he was a proud person, boasting beyond his measure when he's offering the most humble offering of all time. They're totally blind to what's going on. Even the robbers found a little sport as they were about to die, considering Christ lower than them. Let's hurl insults at him. Maybe the attention will be taken off of us as we die. Luke lets us know at one point that one robber realized that what he was doing was dreadfully wrong, and he stopped doing that, and he defended Christ, the only one there to defend him, and he believed and got saved right there on the cross. He had nothing to offer Jesus. He had nothing to offer. He said, please just remember me when you come to your kingdom. He said, I know you're a king. I believe in you. And that's all you need to do to be saved, is just believe in Christ. You know, today the church growth experts are telling us how to expand our church and how to grow it and how to reach more people and how to penetrate our culture and become relevant. They're telling us this is the way to do it. And there are many books out on that. Many people in this area, you know about them because some of you came from their churches. And they're saying you need to market the church. We need to market the church for society. We need to sell what we have and let people know that what we have is relevant to them. We have a relevant message. Somehow we need to present this message in a way that the mass of so-called seekers out there, the spiritually minded people, will identify with the message of the church. We just need to package it right and sell it. We could tell them how wonderful Christ is, how Christ will make their life more complete and make their families more whole and bring them success and maybe wealth and happiness and self-esteem to their lives. I want to ask you something. How do you market a crucifixion? The message that we have as a church to offer to the world is the message of the cross. Unless we want to bury an understanding of what that cross was, how do you market a crucifixion? It is shameful. It is scandalous. It would be hated by anybody who understands it. Often the Romans left the bodies on the cross after death, and the birds would come to feast on their rotting flesh. And the people understood that. They saw that by the roadside. It was their effective way of warning all of the living, don't think of an insurrection against Rome. Roman law only allowed for the crucifixion of slaves and criminals and deranged people. Roman citizens were not crucified unless convicted of treason. It was just too terrible, too shameful. And do you understand how scandalous Christ on a cross would be to a Jew? A Jew who had been waiting for centuries for the arrival of their king, their Messiah, their deliverer. And now Peter and John were supposed to go to the Jews and say, the Jesus who was crucified out there as a criminal, he's your king and Messiah and deliverer. That was beyond shameful. It was just scandalous to them. To even be remotely identified with a man like that in that society, it was beyond embarrassing. It was shameful. refined people of society would have demanded an apology for anyone even preaching such a ludicrous idea that I have to believe in a crucified person. We forget the stigma of the cross in the society in which it was preached. Listen, the apostles didn't market that message, because the message of a king crucified was an insult to the Jews. As soon as a Jew understood it, they understood that's an insult. In Paul's inspired words in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing what? Foolishness. It is a stupid, foolish idea to believe in a Jewish man crucified as a criminal. What are you asking of me? 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23, for indeed Jews ask for signs, miraculous signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, those profound insights. And Paul writes this, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. God said, what is that you're asking for, Jews? A sign, a miraculous sign? He didn't give him a sign. He gave him a stumbling block on purpose. God purposely put Christ on a cross so that he would be hard to believe in. The hardest to believe in. Nothing could be harder for a Jew to believe in than a crucified Messiah. Nothing. You can't think of anything that would be harder. Far from being marketable, God commands that preachers in this day and age preach that message. And they make that message clear. Otherwise, they're not preaching a gospel anymore. People who are self-righteous will deride such a message. They will loathe it, and they will utterly reject it. In Leadership Magazine, John MacArthur wrote, "We don't want to be personally or institutionally offensive, but we cannot buffer the offense of the cross." In 1 Peter 2:8, it calls Jesus a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In Galatians 5:11, it refers to the stumbling block of the cross. Oh, the modern church is so unaware of what the cross really means. Love A.W. Tozer. He has a way of evaluating modern life. Listen to this quote. He writes, "If I see aright, the cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a new bright ornament upon the bosom of a self-assured and carnal Christianity. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it." But beloved, your believing in that cross is absolutely mandatory if you were to have your sins forgiven and to get to heaven. The cross where Christ was crucified shamefully, you must embrace for yourself and become a follower of him and learn life from him. That is the requirement, Christ said, to believe in him, to follow him. Again, I quote Matthew 10, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me," Jesus said, "is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." I urge you, don't let the cross be a stumbling block to you. Lose your life. Lose it. Get rid of your life. Get rid of your life. God won't accept it anyways. You're unacceptable to God. Get rid of it and embrace the new life that Christ will give. For, as was said earlier, the one who is crucified is also the one who is risen from the dead. Listen to 2 Corinthians 13:4 as we end. "For indeed, Jesus was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God." That power, that resurrection life, can be true in your life. You just simply believe. You just simply say, yes, Christ, I deserve to die on a cross. Thank you for dying for me. I believe in your resurrection. Please change me. Please come into my life, and God will save you. Heavenly Father, we just pray you continue to help us in our studies and our understanding of the crucifixion of your Son and what the cross meant to us. We thank you for its historical truth, and we also thank you for its theological understanding. We pray these truths would just so warm our hearts and excite our faith and deepen our commitment to the one who died for us, became a curse for us, fulfilled prophecy so that our faith might be strengthened and your word would be honored, showed the greatest demonstration of your love, Lord, the true human being suffering and dying. And God, may no one here stumble over the message, realize it is the message that you demand must be believed. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.